So glad that you are here. Whether you came by car, boat, canoe, or ark, we are glad that you are here tonight as we continue our study in Acts. The message of Jesus is a message that is meant to be proclaimed. It's not a message that we are meant to keep to ourselves. It's not a top secret, confidential kind of message that will self-destruct once we have heard it. No, it's a message that is meant to be sent to the nations. Remember the centerpiece of Acts, Acts 1:8. What does Jesus tell his disciples? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my what? Witnesses. My witnesses in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The disciples were to proclaim the acts of Jesus that they had witnessed. Having seen what Jesus had done, they were to now proclaim his message faithfully to the ends of the earth. They proclaimed the content of the message and affirmed Jesus' words, the truth of what he was proclaiming through their eyewitness testimony. It's what we see Peter and the apostles doing back in Acts 5, verse 32. They proclaimed the truth of Jesus and offered their testimony as witness to his power. And this, my friends, is the mission of the church. We are to be a proclaiming people. We have the greatest message known to humanity, a life-changing, world-transforming message, and we are to be a proclaiming people. And this idea of proclamation runs through Luke's writings, both in his gospel and in Acts. Look how he establishes this. Luke 1:19, an angel comes. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to proclaim to you, to bring you good news. From the beginning, even before Jesus shows up in his earthly form, there is proclamation coming about Jesus. Luke 3:18, with many exhortations, John the Baptist preached good news to the people. He had a message of proclamation as a forerunner of Jesus. Jesus himself, Luke 4:18, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to what? To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He echoes this purpose in Luke 4:43. In the synagogue, he proclaims, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The disciples, as they are sent out, Luke 9:6, they departed, went through the villages, preaching, proclaiming, the same word there, the gospel and healing everywhere. Continued in the early ministry of the church, Acts 5:42, every day and in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. In the midst of the persecution, after Saul has ravaged the church, those who were scattered, Acts 8:4, went about preaching the word. Saul thought he was rubbing out this way. He thought he was stopping the proclamation of the word of God. All he did was send it further and further and further on its mission to reach the ends of the earth. The testimony of Scripture is clear. Jesus, the early church, all those associated with this movement recognized that this message of good news, this gospel, is meant to be proclaimed. And as we have said, to the ends of the earth. Paul, writing Romans 15:20, says this, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has been already named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, to the places where no one else has even spoken the name of Jesus. That's why he's on his way to Jerusalem and then to Rome, and then he wants to go to Spain so that he can proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Why is this proclamation so important? Why is it the foundation of Acts? Why is it the foundation of Paul's ministry? Because it's a message that unfolds the glory of God. And it reveals God's eternal plan to unite all things in Christ Jesus. Paul writes about this in Ephesians 1, 7 to 10, and then later in Ephesians 3, 10. It's the unfolding of God's manifold wisdom, his redemptive plan that he set forth in Jesus Christ to bring about a restoration to all the things that were affected by sin and the fall. And it shows that God has been planning this thing from the beginning of time, even before the mess happened. It wasn't like he was up in heaven one day, Adam and Eve were hanging out in the garden, all of a sudden they both get after this apple, and he's like, man, we got a mess on our hands. I got to figure out something to do about this. Clean up aisle 13, Kmart shoppers, right? That's not what's going on. No, God from the beginning, when he set creation in order, had this plan in place to bring about his greatest glory. And that's fully realized whenever we begin to proclaim all that Jesus Christ has done. As we proclaim the coming of Christ, the fruit of his ministry, his death and resurrection, we are giving glory to God. We are making much of him. We are showing his faithfulness both to his word and to his people. We're upholding his character and all of its complexity. We can show how he can be a gracious, loving God, but still uphold his holiness and his righteousness. We uphold the unique, multifaceted nature of this incredible redemptive work of which you and I are a part. What greater story could we tell that would result in God receiving greater glory than the story of Jesus Christ? And as we proclaim that, and a life is transformed as a result of that proclamation, God gets even more glory because his saving power is fully displayed in a life that turns from sin toward him and finds fullness and satisfaction. There could be no doubt that the gospel is a message to be proclaimed, and therefore we are called to be a proclaiming people. Think about it. We are designed for proclamation, aren't we? We're designed to communicate things. God has given us all we need to accomplish this task. Yes, we have a message, but we also have an intellect to understand this message that God has given us. We have language to communicate this message to one another. We have symbols in the church like baptism and the Lord's Supper that add to this communication. We have voices to set forth in the words the message of Jesus Christ so that others can hear and receive it. We now have technology that allows us to truly proclaim the message to the ends of the earth. He has blessed us in so many ways to accomplish this proclaiming ministry that he has given to us. And yet, what do we normally use these things for? That we're meant to be instruments to proclaim the glory of God. We usually use all of these things for trivial things, right? What kind of things do you see proclaimed today? I did a little research today, and I just went on Facebook, which is becoming more and more the bane of my existence. On that feed, like tons of just videos are posted all the time, right? People communicating, proclaiming things that they think you ought to know. Here's just a list of some of the ones I saw today. Number one, what to do with leftover fruit. Anybody wake up this morning, panic because you thought the strawberries were going to go bad? Well, guess what? Somebody posted today, they proclaimed to you today what you can do with leftover fruit. Number two, a quiz to discover what kind of literary character you are. I had a friend that was a character in Shakespeare. That's great. Apparently his personality resonates with somebody in one of Shakespeare's plays. I'm really excited for him. But he proclaimed that on Facebook today. Somebody got their braces off today. Aren't you excited about that? That's a big milestone. I'm glad they got their braces off. Number four, some mother was talking about the supreme cuteness of her baby and posted a little picture of her doing something, right? But I think all parents go through that phase at some point. I'm sure I'll get there soon, knock on wood. All right. Number five, there's also something about a kitten playing a piano, all right? Apparently on Facebook and on internet, you cannot get enough of kittens doing fun, adventurous things with musical instruments, all right? So all, and there's more. I mean, obviously I could go through thousands of things that were proclaimed on the internet today, things that you heard that maybe don't transform your life, but that somebody was passionate enough to tell you about. We are innately built to proclaim things. We learn language to proclaim things. We utilize technology to proclaim things. And yet, we are wasting often our giftings and our resources on meaningless, neutral things that have no eternal significance whatsoever. And sometimes, unfortunately, we actually even proclaim negative things that are against the very gospel that we proclaim, utilizing these seemingly harmless instruments and tools. Let us remember and let us not forget, as God's redeemed people, we are meant to proclaim His good news. This is the centerpiece of Paul's ministry. If you look, we're not going to look at this particular passage tonight, but in Acts 26, a little bit later, when Paul is preaching before Agrippa, in verses 15 to 18, here's how he describes his calling from Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is not in our passage tonight, but I think it's important for us to get a feel for why Paul is so devoted to the proclaiming of God's good news. Here's what he says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me do, and to those to which I appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul was a proclaimer because that's exactly what God called him to be. And I believe, my friends, that that's exactly what he has called us to be as his church. What I want to do tonight is look at Paul's example, to follow him as he followed Christ, to see if there are any learnable traits in Paul's example to help us become more influential, effective communicators of the gospel. And I want to suggest tonight four essentials of evangelism from the example of Paul. And we're going to see these in Acts 21, 37 to 22, 29. It's a lot of scripture. We won't cover all of it verbatim, but that's going to be our focal passage for tonight. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background to remind you, of what Pastor David preached on Sunday morning. At this point in the Acts narrative, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem against the warnings from many in the church. Remember, they said, "Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be beaten. Please do not go." But Paul was constrained by the Spirit, you remember, to go to Jerusalem. He arrives, meets with the Jerusalem council, is seeking to honor Jewish custom through a ritual purification. When some Jews from Ephesus and surrounding areas in Asia recognize him, drag him out of the temple, accuse him of some false things like bringing a Gentile into the holiest place, which is punishable by death. They stir up a ruckus. There's a crowd, a mob that comes. This mob starts beating Paul with the goal of beating him to death. And then all of a sudden, this tribune shows up with some of his men, and they rescue Paul and bring him out in front of the people. And that's where our story begins tonight. He speaks to the tribune in learned Greek and says, "Hey, can I address this very crowd that was just trying to beat me to death?" And the tribune says, "Oh, you speak really good Greek. Are you not that Egyptian guy who was causing all that ruckus earlier?" And he's like, "No, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm from Tarsus. And now I want to stand up and proclaim to these people the reason why I am here." So the tribune allows him to speak. That's what we pick up in chapter 22, verse 1. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I make now before you." Now, if you are a careful student of the Word of God right there, you will notice that in the Greek, the introduction right there to the Jewish people is very similar to the introduction of Stephen's defense before the Jewish people. How interesting now that Paul is speaking to the Jewish people in the same way that Stephen was trying to speak to the Jewish people to defend his life. You see how Luke is connecting the dots here in the book of Acts. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And then he just begins to recount the road to Damascus. And he talks about how as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, called him to serve him. He's blinded by this light. And Ananias comes after him and gives him his sight back. And then he begins to serve this risen Jesus who transformed his life. Look down in verse 17. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Jesus, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the bringing back up of the Gentiles at that point sent the mob back into a ruckus because they remember that the whole accusation was that Paul took a Gentile into the Holy of Holies. So they start getting in a ruckus again. The tribune's going to beat him to get the real answer why he's stirring up all this controversy, and then Paul invokes his Roman citizenship, which begins the process of him going to Rome. So from this account of Paul's testimony, what can we learn about sharing our faith? So let's look at these four essentials to evangelism from the life of Paul. Number one, as with Paul, we must not be afraid to proclaim the gospel in difficult places. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because Pastor David covered this on Sunday morning, but we have to remember the background here for Paul. Remember, he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, yet the church was telling him not to go. The church was telling him not to go. Is it possible that sometimes well-meaning people who love you and love the Lord can get in the way of you being obedient to the call of God in your life? Sometimes the church, because they love you, do not want you to go to a place where it's possible you could lose your life, where it's possible that you will get beaten for the sake of the gospel. And yet, Paul was so constrained by the Spirit, he was so committed to obedience that he could not but help go and proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem. Remember, even in his own testimony from the beginning, he wanted to proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people. Remember his writing in Romans, he would rather give himself to be accursed than see his brothers and sisters be accursed forever. He was passionate about proclaiming this good news to his own people, so much so that he was willing to risk the loss of his life, even as the very people of God who loved him were telling him not to. Reminds me of a sermon I heard one time by a guy named David Platt, who's now our president of the International Mission Board. And in fact, the whole premise of the sermon was when we have to get out of the way of the church, when the church becomes an obstacle, we have to overcome. And he outlined four or five different biographies of great men in the faith who went to dangerous places even as the people of God were telling them not to. One of these guys was a man named C.T. Studd. That's a good name, right? He was a stud for the Lord. C.T. Studd, all right? So I'm just fascinated by this biography. So I just want to just kind of recount it to you if I can, just so you can get a picture of what this man had to overcome to be faithful to the Lord, overcoming even the people of God. This is from David, first person. I had the opportunity to read the biography of C.T. Studd. He's a wealthy Englishman who came to faith in Christ and soon thereafter sensed God's call for him to go to China. And listen to what his biographer said. Studd met the strongest opposition from his own family. That one from their family should become a missionary was the last straw. Every persuasion was used, even to the extent of bringing in Christian workers to dissuade him. One such respective Christian worker told him, "C.T., I think you are making a great mistake." Studd responded, as a stud would, "Let's ask God. I don't want to be pigheaded and go out there on my own accord. I just want to do God's will." That night, Studd said, "I could not get to sleep. It seemed as though I had heard someone say these words over and over, 'Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.' I knew it was God's voice speaking to me and that I had received my marching orders to go to China. Many said he was making a huge mistake, but he went anyway. That is not where the story stops. He went to China, and he came back home. Then he decided India was next, and so he went to India. Then he came back home, and when he was 50 years old, when he should have been looking forward to retirement, he decided, 'I'm going to go to Africa now. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in the Sudan.' The problem was he had no money. His doctor had told him not to go, and the church committee had told him not to go. He wrote a letter to them saying, 'Gentlemen, God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow.'" Now that is a powerful proclamation. Let me just read that again. That gives me goosebumps. "I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow." That's a vision for the gospel right there, right? In the next 20 years, he founded the worldwide evangelization crusade through his work in Africa that has planted gospel seeds all over Africa, Asia, and South America. Before he died at the age of 70, a little bit later, right, than they thought, Studd wrote these words to the church: "Too long, we have been waiting for one another to begin. The time for waiting is past. Should such men as we fear before the whole world, I before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we would dare to trust our God, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only in God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won, and the end of the glorious campaign in sight. We will have the real holiness of God, not the slicky stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a real holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ." And David ends, "Praise God, the church could not stop C.T. Studd." Praise God, the church could not stop Paul, right? Why? What makes these men so constrained? What gives them the extra ability to go even to the places where you and I in our common sense and our human rationale would never dare to go? Why were Paul and men like him able to overcome? Because Paul was committed to the message he proclaimed, a message that focused on the living hope that we have in Christ as a result of his resurrection. What's interesting is in the accounts of Paul giving his testimony, these defenses of Paul in the late part of Acts, he speaks of the resurrection often. In the next chapter, 23:16, and then before Agrippa in 26:8, he's saying that he is on trial. He is in trouble because he is proclaiming that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is important because it lets us know what he has been proclaiming and what is the motivating guide behind Paul's courage. Paul is convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:12-14, "Without the resurrection, our hope is in vain." Remember that? This message is central to Paul's proclamation, and it is the fuel from which Paul finds his courage to go to the difficult places. The resurrection suggests that the fallenness of this world will be overcome, that our life is secure in the hereafter. The resurrection secures for us what Peter calls a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. It doesn't matter then what happens to Paul this side of heaven. It doesn't matter if he gives his life in faithful service to the Lord, because he has something far greater in the hereafter on which his hope rests. And that hope is secured because Jesus has secured it in overcoming every aspect of the fall, sin, and death in his resurrection. He proclaimed that message, and that message gave him the confidence to go into places where he may lose his life, because it was secure that Christ's victory would happen. It was guaranteed. His preaching was not in vain. His ministry was not in vain, because the resurrection did happen. Our message then becomes the very means by which we have the courage to go to difficult places, because we recognize there is more than just this life. And yes, the resurrection gives us hope and meaning in this life, but its purpose is to ready us for the next. This is why people abandon the comforts that we experience every day. That's why they put their life on the line to go to places like Iran, to go to places like Iraq, to go to places like Syria, to go to places like China, to go to places like the Sudan, to Somalia, to go to these places to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because even though we may wrestle with flesh, with powers and principalities this side of heaven, we know that those powers and principalities will not stand when the power of the resurrection is made manifest and manifold when Jesus Christ comes back. And that gives us courage, my friends. If we believe that Jesus Christ has overcome all of this, then it gives us courage to follow the conviction of God's calling on our lives to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, something like Mr. Studd did. Number two, not only must we not be afraid to proclaim the gospel in difficult places, we must allow the Lord to utilize every part of our story to proclaim his. This whole passage that we just looked at unfolds Paul's life story and how God is utilizing the fullness of who Paul is to accomplish his purposes. Paul is both a Roman citizen and a learned Jew. He was a ravager of the church, and now he is its chief advocate. The very man he helped to kill, he now emulates in his speech, Stephen. And you got to be thinking, Paul has to be ashamed of what he did to the early church, right? And now that he's been transformed by Jesus, now that Jesus has said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now serve me." You got to think that that's a very heavy thing on Paul's heart, maybe something that he would like to get away from. When you talk about a past that you want to forget, right? Murdering people, the same people that you now serve, would be something that I would not want anyone to know about me. And yet Paul puts it on display here often, over and over again, saying, listen, this is who I was. I was the best Jew. I was so devout. I was zealous for the law. I was persecuting people. I was killing them, arresting them, because Jesus Christ arrested me. I left all of that behind. What no doubt was a point of shame for Paul becomes an essential piece of his testimony. He didn't try to hide who he used to be. Rather, he proclaimed it without hesitation to display, hear this, the greater ways of God's grace. Later in his message to Timothy, the first one, in 1:16, Paul says to him, I received this mercy so that Jesus could display his perfect patience in me. Here's what Paul's saying. I got to tell people how far I've come so that God can get the glory for taking me that far. I tell people all the time, the moment you know that you have been arrested by the gospel, the moment you know the grace of God has grabbed a hold of your heart is when there is nothing in your past that is off limits for God to use to display his perfect patience, his glorious grace, and his mercy through you. I used to be an alcoholic, but God delivered me from it. Listen, my friends, there should be some shame in that and the fact that we were rebelling, but at the same time, there comes a point when God's delivered you from it that shame is taken away in place of displaying God's glorious grace and mercy and patience working through you. When you can proclaim to someone who's struggling with alcoholism, hey, listen, I was there too, but here's how God transformed my life and rescued me for that. That brings God incredible glory, and it speaks to that person who you're speaking to the hope that is found only in Jesus Christ. When you can take the darkest places of your past, the fullness of your story, and offer them up to the Lord to be used for his grace, you know you've come to the place where his name and his renown is the only concern for your life. I don't care what people think about me. I had an affair, but now God is using that to tell other people who are in the pit of maybe losing a marriage that God rescued my marriage in the midst of that and now can rescue yours. I know people who have had difficult pasts and have been so scared and frightened and nervous to share all that God has saved them from, because they're afraid of how we, as the church, will look at them because we come around acting like we're perfect when everybody in here read the Bible, and guess what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're so nervous because of church people, right? And then they follow in obedience to share with a couple or the group of people all that God has done in their life. And I cannot tell you, I mean, every single time, as Pastor Stephen always says, when you bring that darkness into the light, it loses its bite. And the Lord utilizes it for his glory and their good. Number one, these people are released from that unfounded fear that people are going to think of them less than their God does, right? They don't have to sit back in the darkness of feeling they're going to be separated if people only knew what I was before Jesus. And then secondly, these people over here are recognizing that they were there and now can be here. God is glorified. They are released. These people are given hope, and Jesus Christ is shown to be the transformer of every single life. No matter how far you think you have gone, I promise you there's a person who has been further, and Jesus Christ has reached into the furthest aspect of sin, has grabbed them and brought them back to light. We got to share this story, guys. There are people around you all the time, in your workplaces, in your schools, in your gyms, who are going through things that you have already gone through, and they are in the midst of despair. They think there is no hope. Get to know them. And when you hear what it is in their life that's quenching the hope, share with them your story and say, hey, I was in that place one time. Let me tell you how Jesus transformed my life. We have to come to the point where we allow the Lord to use the fullness of who we are to proclaim the fullness of who he is. Nothing is off limits because all of it speaks to his glorious grace at work in us. Thirdly, we must be culturally aware as we proclaim. Not only must we not be afraid to go to the difficult places, not only must we allow the Lord to utilize every part of our story, we must be culturally aware as we proclaim. I don't have a lot of time to compare this defense of Paul to the one in Acts 26, but if you look at those two things, you will notice that even though essentially the message is the same, there are aspects that are uniquely appropriate to the people he is speaking to. Look at 22 again, verses 1 through 4. He speaks to them in the Hebrew language. And they listen because he's speaking to them in their own language. And then he says, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, but where was I brought up? In Jerusalem, in this city. I was just like you. I was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a renowned teacher. He's building up credibility here because he knows these Jewish people need to hear that he has Jewish credibility. I was just like you. I was zealous for the law. I persecuted. I'm doing exactly what you are doing right now until Jesus grabbed a hold of my life. He identifies with them so that they can identify with him and his message. And he does this throughout his ministry, right? Remember Acts 17? When he's looking around Athens and he says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are a very religious people. Remember that? Then you have this one idol to an unknown God. Well, let me tell you that that unknown God today can be known. The God who created the universe, who sent his son Jesus. And he uses that contextual entryway to earn a voice to speak the message of Jesus Christ. This teaches us to choose those aspects of our story that speak most directly to the people we are presently telling about Jesus so as to allow the gospel to have its greatest impact. We want to earn the right to speak into their lives. We want to show them that the same message that transformed us has application in their own life. That's why I love our church's focus on diversity here, because the diversity of the church shows the magnitude of the gospel. It doesn't reach just one type of people. It reaches all people in every land and every tongue around the world. No matter where you are, no matter what background you come from, no matter what economic status you are, no matter what your skin color is, the gospel speaks to you. I remember one time when I was doing college ministry back at LSU, I had a young person come up to me and they were just distraught with doubt about their faith. And I remembered a few years earlier when I was going through some serious doubt of my own because I had taken some classes at LSU that were rocking my world. And I sat down with this guy and I didn't tell him my whole story. I told him a little bit, but then I said, I came to the place of application for him, and I said, listen, I said, I've been where you have been. I've had doubt in my own life, but I want to assure you, I did some research, and these questions that you have, Christianity has great answers for them. I want you to keep your spiritual ears on for moments just like that. When you're meeting with someone, when you're talking with someone, I want you to hear their needs and I want you to think about, okay, what from my experience, what in my life has the Lord delivered me from that speaks exactly to where they are? There was no need for me to go through my childhood issues or things I did in high school. In that moment, he just needed some answers about doubt and about specific questions in Christianity that I had in my past been able to answer. And I was able to utilize those things to give him encouragement and ultimately affirm him in the faith. And that's what we have to do, exactly what Paul is doing here. We have to listen. We have to look at our environment. We have to see those aspects of our experience in the gospel that will speak directly to the people we are trying to reach or speaking to at that moment. Utilize those and allow the Lord to redeem that moment in our past for his glory and their good. Fourthly, we must commit to live above reproach. We must commit to live above reproach. At the beginning of the next chapter, as Paul's beginning to set up another proclamation to the council. He said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience to this day." Now, that's an important statement because, as with Jesus, all the accusations that we read about in chapter 22 against Paul were false. He didn't bring a guy into the Holy of Holies that was a Gentile. They just said that to get him in trouble, to get him out of there so he would not threaten their rule. Paul was living so blamelessly, so above reproach, that the only way they could get to him was to make up something. The same thing was true of Jesus. And notice, throughout Paul's ministry, this is an effort on his part. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says to the Thessalonians, "Listen, I didn't do anything to become a burden to you. I lived above reproach. In fact, I got my own job, even though I could have demanded money from you so that you wouldn't think I was coming to you just for the money. I don't want anything to be said of me that could discredit the gospel that I am proclaiming." Paul made sure that his character affirmed the gospel and did not discredit it. And the question before us today is this: would people have to lie about you to discredit your ministry? Or do they have real evidence they could use? We're called to live blameless, above reproach, for this reason: to show that this transforming gospel really is transforming. That God's satisfaction, the way that he satisfies us, is truly greater than that which is in the world. So, how should we respond tonight? Just a few questions for you guys to consider and think about. Number one, what do you have that is useful to God that you have kept off limits? Is there a part of your story that you just will not allow the Lord to use, even if there's someone around you who needs to hear it? Secondly, how can you grow in your usefulness? You can read more. You can learn more about the scripture so that you can be prepared when someone comes around. Listen, Paul's whole life was preparation, even though he didn't know it. God's providential hand was all over him, preparing him to be at the center of this explosion in the book of Acts. And there are ways that you can prepare yourself to be ready whenever you are called upon to make a defense for your faith. How can you grow in your faith to be a more impactful instrument of the gospel? Thirdly, what are the places in which you are most afraid to proclaim the gospel? Listen, it may not be China. It may not be Iraq. It may be in your own workplace. I've always found it's a lot harder for me to proclaim the gospel at home to my family, to people I work with, than on the mission field. I don't know those people. I'm going to be there a week. They don't like me, so what? It's a lot harder when I come back home. Maybe that's where you're most afraid. What are you basing your confidence in? Do you truly believe this message? Do you believe the resurrection power that is at work within you, the way Paul did, the way the stud did? 4, does your life affirm the gospel or discredit it? And what I have found in my walk with the Lord, the longer I walk with him, the more things that I find discredit it. Things that used to not bother me at all, as I walk closer and closer and hopefully greater holiness with the Lord, I remove from my life because I want to, in greater ways, live above reproach and blameless. And finally, how are you using the gifts of speech that God has given you and using technology that is available to you? Are you using those things for the proclamation of the gospel? Or for other things that maybe don't have as much eternal value? As we think about those, I want us to, together, in good conscience, make this corporate biblical commitment together, a statement of faith And I want you to affirm this in your heart if you can. Hopefully we can as a church, that we will commit to be a proclaiming people. We will commit to be a proclaiming people. It's obvious that we have been called to be a proclaiming people. And we have tons of examples in the scripture about how to be faithful proclaimers. We have all the tools we need. And we got a lot of people around us who need to hear, right? So let us be a proclaiming people.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.